Welcome to Network 7's Mission Sunlight Sabbath School Bible Study. Lesson number 5 for the first quarter 2025. This week's lesson is for study on January 25 through 31 and is titled, The Wrath of Divine Love. You may learn more about Mission Sunlight and other Network 7 productions by visiting missionsunlight.org. As you're listening today, consider texting or calling us at 1-423-855-4877 or email hello@missionsunlight.org. We love to hear from you and where you are listening, your prayer requests, questions about the program, or the lessons. Also, please click the share button on your device to share this program with a friend. Enjoy another Mission Sunlight podcast called Mission Sunlight Chat to experience stories behind mission and ministry. You may also learn about this Bible study guide at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Our lesson this quarter is titled God's Love and Justice by John C. Peckham. I'm your host, Christopher Beeson, reading your lesson today, with Victoria Bray reading our scripture texts. As we begin our study, let's pray. Father in heaven, as we learn more about a loving God, please help us to hear what your Holy Spirit is speaking to us, and that as our understandings are reconciled with clarity from your word, we ask that you will grow us and help us to learn how we can also share these understandings in a hopeful way with others. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Please bless Victoria and I as we read and share today from this lesson and from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We begin on Sabbath afternoon. It is January 25th, 2025. Victoria will share our memory text from Psalm 78:38.
But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all of his wrath.
Though God's compassion is often celebrated, many find the idea of his wrath disturbing. If God is love, they think he should never express wrath. That notion, however, is false. His wrath arises directly from his love. Some claim that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and that the New Testament God is a God of love. But there is only one God, and he is revealed as the same in both Testaments. The God who is love does become angry at evil, but precisely because he is love. Jesus himself expressed profound anger against evil, and the New Testament teaches numerous times about the righteous and appropriate wrath of God. God's anger is always his righteous and loving response against evil and injustice. Divine wrath is righteous indignation motivated by perfect goodness and love, and it seeks the flourishing of all creation. God's wrath is simply the appropriate response of love to evil and injustice. Accordingly, evil provokes God to passion in favor of the victim of evil and against its perpetrators. Divine wrath, then, is another expression of divine love. Sunday, grieved by evil. The God of the Bible loves justice and hates evil. Sin and evil therefore provoke him to passion, a passion expressed on behalf of those oppressed and abused, and even in cases when one's evil affects primarily oneself. God hates evil because evil always hurts his creatures, even if self-inflicted. In the biblical narratives, God is repeatedly provoked to anger by what biblical scholars refer to as the cycle of rebellion. This cycle goes as follows. The people rebel against God and do evil, sometimes even horrendous atrocities, such as child sacrifice and other abominations in his sight. God withdraws according to the people's decisions. The people are oppressed by foreign nations. The people cry to God for deliverance. God graciously delivers his people. The people rebel against God again, often more egregiously than before. In the face of this cycle of egregious evil and infidelity, however, God repeatedly meets human unfaithfulness, but with unending faithfulness, long-suffering, forbearance, amazing grace, and deep compassion. Read Psalm 78. What does this passage convey about God's response to his people's repeated rebellions? Psalm chapter 78.
Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, from their children, telling to the generations to come and praise the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime, he also led them with the cloud, and all night with the light of fire. He split the rock in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" Behold, he struck the rock so that the water gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat, and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained down on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwelling. So they ate and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their cravings, and while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fears. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouths and they lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, and a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from their enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar, and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their souls from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt. The first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them into the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies and he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God, and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places, and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword, and he was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentations. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies. He put them in a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfold. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands.
According to the Bible, love and justice are intertwined. Divine anger is the proper response of love against evil, because evil always hurts someone whom God loves. There is no instance in Scripture where God is arbitrarily or unfairly wrathful or angry. And while God's people repeatedly forsook and betrayed him over the centuries, God continued patiently to bestow compassion beyond all reasonable expectations, thus demonstrating the unfathomable depth of his long-suffering, compassion, and merciful love. Indeed, according to Psalm 78:38, which we've just read, God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Surely you have been angry over the evil done to others. How does this emotion help you better understand, then, God's wrath toward evil? Monday, God is slow to anger. God becomes angry at evil because God is love. God is so compassionate and gracious that one biblical prophet even chastised God for being too merciful. Consider the story of Jonah and reflect on Jonah's reaction to God's compassionate forgiveness of the Ninevites in Jonah 4:1-4. What does this tell us about Jonah and about God? We'll read Jonah 4:1-4, and then we'll jump to Matthew 10:8. Jonah 4.
But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?"
And then we'll read Matthew 10:8. Matthew 10:8.
Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give.
Jonah's reaction to God's mercy is telling in two primary ways. First, it displays Jonah's own hard-heartedness. He hated the Assyrians so much for what they had done to Israel that he did not want God to show them any mercy. What a lesson for us. We must be careful to guard against this same attitude, however understandable it may be. Of all people, those who have received the grace of God should recognize how unmerited grace is and thus be willing to extend grace to others. Secondly, Jonah's reaction reinforces how central God's compassion and grace is to his character. So familiar was Jonah with God's mercy that precisely because God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, we find in Jonah 4:2, Jonah knew that the Lord would relent from bringing judgment against Nineveh. God deals justly and mercifully with all peoples and nations. The Hebrew phrase translated slow to anger or long suffering could be literally translated long of nose. In Hebrew idiom, anger was metaphorically associated with the nose, and the length of nose metaphorically images how long it takes for one to become angry. References to God as long of nose then convey that God is slow to anger and long suffering. While it does not take long for humans to become angry, God is exceedingly long-suffering and patient, and bestows grace freely and abundantly, yet without justifying sin or turning a blind eye to injustice. Instead, God himself makes atonement for sin and evil via the cross, so that he can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in him. Romans 3:25-26. Have you ever failed to show mercy or grace to someone who has wronged you? How can you best remember what God has done for you so that you become more gracious to others in response to the abundant grace God has shown you? And how do we do this, show mercy and grace, but without giving license to sin or enabling abuse or oppression? Tuesday, righteous indignation. While there are many appropriate forms of anger, the Bible also teaches that there is righteous indignation. Imagine a mother watching her 3-year-old daughter playing at the playground, and then suddenly a man attacks her daughter. Should she not be angry? Of course. Anger is the proper response of love in such a circumstance. This example helps us understand God's righteous indignation. Read Matthew 21:12-13 and John 2:14-15. What does Jesus' reaction to the way the temple was being used tell us about God's getting angry at evil? We begin in Matthew 21:12-13.
Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves."
And then John 2:14-15. John 2.
And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables.
What does Jesus' reaction to the way the temple was being used tell us about God getting angry at evil? In these instances, Jesus displays the godly zeal of righteous indignation against those who were treating God's temple as common and who had turned it into a den of robbers in order to take advantage of widows, orphans, and the poor. We read that in Matthew 21:13, and we can compare that also with John 2:16. The temple and services, which were supposed to typify God's gracious forgiveness and his cleansing of sinners, were instead being used to cheat and oppress some of the most vulnerable. Should Jesus not have been angry at this abomination? Mark 10:13-14 and Mark 3:4-5 offer more examples of his righteous indignation. When people brought little children to Jesus and the disciples rebuked those who brought them, Jesus was greatly displeased, literally indignant. He said to them in Mark 10, "Let the little children come to me." Elsewhere, when the Pharisees waited to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath by healing on it, Jesus asked them in Mark 3, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" He looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, and then proceeded to heal the man. That's again Mark 3, verse 5. Christ's anger is associated here with grief at their hardness. It is the righteous anger of love, just as the anger attributed to God in the Old Testament is the righteous anger of love. How could love not be upset by evil, especially when evil hurts the objects of that love? How can we be careful not to seek to justify selfish anger as righteous indignation? Why is that so easy to do, and how can we protect ourselves from that subtle but real trap? Wednesday, God does not afflict willingly. Throughout the Bible, God repeatedly displays his passion in favor of the downtrodden and the oppressed, and his corresponding righteous indignation against the victimizers and oppressors. If there were no evil, God would not be angry. His anger is only and always against that which harms his creation. According to Lamentations 3, 32 and 33, God does not afflict willingly, literally God does not afflict from his heart. He does not want to bring judgment against evildoers, but love finally requires justice. This truth is exemplified in how long God continues to forgive his people and repeatedly grant them opportunities to repent and be reconciled to him. Over and over, through the prophets, God called out to his people, but they refused to listen. We're going to look at Jeremiah 35, 14 through 17, and Psalm 81, 11 through 14 to see how this is true. First, Jeremiah 35, 14 to 17.
The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Turn now every one from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have performed the commandments of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered.
And we are also reading Psalm 81, 11 through 14.
But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsel. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries.
Read Ezra 5, verse 12, and compare it with Jeremiah 51, 24 and 25, and verse 44. What does this explain about the judgment that came upon Jerusalem via the Babylonians? We begin in Ezra 5, verse 12.
But God our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath. He gave them in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon.
And then Jeremiah 51, 24, 25, and 44.
And I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rock, and make you a burnt mountain. I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed, and the nation shall not stream to him any more. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall.
And then we're also going to read 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16.
But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy.
According to Ezra chapter 5, after the people persistently and unrepentantly provoked God to anger, he eventually withdrew and gave the people into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Ezra 5:12. But God did so only after there was no remedy, 2 Chronicles 36:16, what we just read. And God later judged Babylon for the excessive devastation it inflicted upon Judah, there what we read in Jeremiah 51 and also Zechariah 1:15. Many other judgments that Scripture describes as brought about by God are explained as instances where God gives the people over to their enemies. We know that from Judges 2:13 and 14, as well as Psalm 106:41 and 42. In accordance with the people's decisions to forsake the Lord and serve the gods of the nations, that's one we read earlier in Judges 10:6-16 and Deuteronomy 29:24-26. God's anger against evil, which will finally culminate in the eradication of all evil once and for all, stems from his love for all and from his desire for the final good of the universe, which itself has a stake in the whole question of sin and rebellion and evil. How does the fact that God does not want to bring judgment against anyone affect your understanding of divine anger and wrath? If God is slow to anger, should we not be more patient and long-suffering with those around us? How can we do so while also protecting and caring for the victims of wrongdoing? Thursday, show compassion. While divine wrath is a terrible thing, it is by no means immoral or unloving. On the contrary, in the Old and New Testaments, God expresses wrath against evil because of his love. Divine wrath is terrible because of the insidious evilness of evil in contrast to the pure goodness and splendor of God. In this regard, love is essential to God. Wrath is not. While there is no evil or injustice, there is no wrath. In the end, God's most loving action of eradicating evil from the universe also effectively will eliminate anger and wrath. And that is because never again will there be any injustice or evil. Forevermore, there will be only the eternity of bliss and justice in a perfect love relationship. There will never again be divine wrath, because never again will there be the need for it. What a wonderful thought. Some worry that divine anger might unintentionally be taken as giving license to human vengeance. Read Deuteronomy 32:35, Proverbs 20:22, Proverbs 24:29, Romans 12:17-21, and Hebrews 10:30. We're asking the question, how do these texts guard against human vengeance? We begin with Deuteronomy 32:35.
Vengeance is mine, and recompense, their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them.
And then Proverbs 20:22.
Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you.
And Proverbs 24:29.
Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.
And from the Old Testament, we move to the New Testament with Romans 12:17-21.
Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
And finally, Hebrews 10:30.
For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people.
According to Scripture, God has the right to bring judgment. And when he does, he always does so with perfect justice. Both the Old and the New Testaments explicitly reserve vengeance for God. As Paul writes in Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He is quoting from Deuteronomy 32:35. While God eventually brings judgment against injustice and evil, Christ has made a way for all who believe in him. Indeed, it is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We can compare that with Romans 5, verse 8 and 9. Romans 5, verse 8 and 9.
But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
And this is according to God's plan, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Divine wrath is not nullified, but those who have faith in Jesus will be delivered from such wrath because of Christ. In what way has Christ's atonement upheld justice while also delivering us from wrath? Recognizing that provision has been made for you despite your shortcomings, how much more gracious should you be to others? Friday, Further Thought. We're reading in Patriarchs and Prophets to close our week from Ellen G. White, titled Idolatry at Sinai, page 315 through 330 for further reading. In the context of the sin of the golden calf, Ellen G. White wrote, "The Israelites had been guilty of treason, and that against a king who had loaded them with benefits and whose authority they had voluntarily pledged themselves to obey, that the divine government might be maintained, justice must be visited upon the traitors." Yet even here God's mercy was displayed. While he maintained his law, he granted freedom of choice and opportunity for repentance to all. Only those were cut off who persisted in rebellion. It was necessary that this sin should be punished. As a testimony to surrounding nations of God's displeasure against idolatry, by executing justice upon the guilty, Moses, as God's instrument, must leave on record a solemn and public protest against their crimes. As the Israelites should hereafter condemn the idolatry of the neighboring tribes, their enemies would throw back upon them the charge that the people who claimed Jehovah as their God had made a calf and worshipped it in Horeb. Then, though compelled to acknowledge the disgraceful truth, Israel could point to the terrible fate of the transgressors as evidence that their sin had not been sanctioned or excused. Love no less than justice demanded that for this sin judgment should be inflicted. It was the mercy of God that thousands should suffer to prevent the necessity of visiting judgments upon millions. In order to save the many, he must punish the few. Again, that's from Ellen G. White's book, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 324 through 325. Discussion questions to end our week. Why do you think so many people struggle with the concept of divine wrath? What helps you to understand it? What problems always arise when people seek vengeance that never arise when God seeks it? How was God's judgment against Israel after the golden calf rebellion also an instance of divine mercy? What other examples in Scripture show that even God's judgment is an act of love? And before our final question, we want to discuss these questions in light of 1 Corinthians 4:5. So we'll read that to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5.
Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God.
Even though we understand that God righteously becomes indignant against evil and brings judgment with perfect justice, how important is it for us to refrain from condemning others? Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Mission Sunlight Sabbath School Bible Study from Network 7. Please click the share button on your device to share this show with a friend. You may learn more about Mission Sunlight by visiting missionsunlight.org. Consider calling or texting us at 1-423-855-4877 or email hello@missionsunlight.org. And don't forget to check out Mission Sunlight Chat for stories behind mission and ministry. Remember, you may also learn about this Bible study guide at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Our lesson this quarter is titled God's Love and Justice by John C. Peckham. This podcast is a Beeson Brook production for Network 7's Mission Sunlight and is copyrighted 2025.